This past Friday, I had the opportunity to spend most of the day with several men from Teen Challenge. It was a small group, and I was with three of them in this one particular conversation, and one of them said this. He said, I didn't think that I would be here at this time in life. I didn't think I would be here at this time in life. And therein lies the problem. One word. Think. Think. I didn't think I would be here. Now, what does that mean? Well, had he been able to go back in time, he would have done some more thinking about some decisions that he made. The other guy said, yeah, we didn't wake up one day and said, hey, let's destroy our lives today. Let's just destroy everything that we know and everything that we have and our relationships and all the rest. I've had people in my office, and that sentence has been said 1,000 times, I didn't think it would come to this. I didn't think if this happened that this would happen. And so all of us spend our lives thinking. And sometimes we don't think. That means we don't think properly. But we don't think. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about this. As I was reminded by Paul David Tripp, I read something from him just the other day where he talks about this idea of thinking, and that thinking is never neutral. It's never neutral. And there are really only two choices that you have about the way that you think. Paul said it like this in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. He, in essence, says, set your mind on the things above rather than setting them on the things on earth. So those are the two choices. You're either thinking about what is above or you're thinking about on earth. Now, when he says thinking about that which is above, what does he mean by that? Well, in Colossians he says, think about the things above where Christ is seated. Where Christ is seated. So thinking above means that I'm thinking about these things on earth through the lens of Jesus Christ. I'm thinking Christ. Now, why is that so important? Because the difference is peace versus panic. Most of us don't think. We react. We respond emotionally. We get caught up in the moment. And so rather than stop and thinking, as these young men, as I talked with, said, we just do what we want to do, etc., and then we find ourselves in real trouble. And so today I want to encourage us, if you'll open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, there are those in this room that are believers in Christ, and there's an aspect of your life, a part of your life, where you're having a hard time thinking properly. You feel stuck, and you don't know what to think. And so I want to talk about the joy of thinking. Joy is the theme of Philippians. For those who are guests, we're going through the book of Philippians, and we're learning how to keep going with joy and passion. This is a great book of encouragement. Paul expresses his love for this church. And they are a loving church. They've got some problems, as we'll see today, but they're a loving church, and he finds great joy in them and what God is doing through them. But it's in the context of persecution. Paul was in prison when he writes this letter. And there are times that we feel like we're in our prison, and how do we keep going with joy and passion? So let's look at the text and let's see how we can have that joy. Now, I'm going to express to you in several different points the problem, and then how to respond. The actual step that you need to take. You know, a lot of preachers are good about telling you what's wrong, but they're not good about telling you what step you need to take, how to solve the problem. So I'm going to give you the problem, and then I'm going to give you the step that you need to take. And all of these relate to your mind. All of these relate to the way that you think. And you'll understand as we read the text. Philippians 4, verse 1. Paul writes, so then, in this way, my dearly loved brothers, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses every thought, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence and if there is any praise, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. All right, so what are the steps that we need to take in order to experience the joy of thinking? First of all, notice, when there is fear, remember. When there is fear, that's the problem. What do we do? Remember. That's the activity of the mind. Remember. Now notice what he says. Paul begins by affirming this church, his love for them, how they're very special, my joy and my crown, other things that he'll say about that, dear friends, very loving words that he expresses. But he encourages them, notice, to stand firm in the Lord. Now, beginning in verse 1, he says, so then, or therefore. Remember, the word therefore is always the hinge on the door between two rooms of thought. He's getting ready to exhort them, encourage them, but he takes them back. He wants them to remember, to go back. So fear comes, and fear comes to us in several ways. Through our circumstances, we have troubling circumstances. Fear comes to us when we don't see any future. We don't know what step to take. We are afraid of the unknown, and so fear comes to grip us. Or we don't have any help. We feel alone, and fear takes over. And when that begins to happen, when fear sets in, he's telling them, you need to remember, go back. So then, now what is he referring to? Chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, where he reminds them about Christ. Notice he says that Christ is our king. He's sovereign. He's sovereign of a kingdom, and you're a citizen of that kingdom. Heaven is your home. You need to remember that. Secondly, remember that Christ is our Savior and that he will save you. That's the business of saviors. They save you. They deliver you. And there's only one legitimate Savior. Remember last Sunday, and that is Jesus Christ. Everybody wants a Savior, somebody to deliver them, and Christ is the only one who can do that. Third, he says, Christ is our transformer. He transforms us spiritually when we give our hearts to Christ at the moment of salvation. But he's also going to transform us at the second coming of Jesus Christ, where we receive a glorified body that prepares us for our home in heaven for all of eternity. Now, we should expect problems, we should expect trouble, we should expect suffering and pain in our lives. Why is that? Because we live in a fallen world, number one, and also we live for Christ. If we've made a commitment to follow Christ, then Satan is going to attack us. He's going to create trouble. He's going to set temptations up before us at the point where we're vulnerable, so we need to remember that. Satan will not leave us alone until Christ comes back. Now, fear sets in when we fail to remember Jesus Christ. He's our Creator, he's sovereign God, and he's our Redeemer. He has saved me, and he will deliver me. I can bank on that. So that will help us stand firm and not fall. When there is fear, we're able to remember Jesus Christ. All right? Secondly, when there is division, agree. This is an activity of the mind as well, to agree. Now, here in verses 2 and 3, he addresses a specific problem in the church between two women. Notice he didn't say two men. It's always two women. No, I won't say that. I'll just leave it right there, all right? It's two women in the church who are having a problem. There's disagreement. Now, probably this is not a theological or moral problem, because Paul was famous for addressing theological or moral problems in his letters to the churches. If something like that was going on, he would be very quick to address that and to say, here's the corrective measure if it was a theological or moral problem. That's not what is happening here. But the problem is affecting the whole church. It's why he writes the letter, and it's why he puts this in the letter. It was so important. Now think of all the things he could have said in writing this letter to the church of Philippi, that he includes this moment in the church's history that two women are creating division in the church. It's significant, and he wants it resolved. He wants the problem dealt with. Now, what he's going to show is a process to solve the problem, and then the reason why the problem needs to be resolved. And listen, that process is the same for every church for all time, and the reason is the same then as it is today for the problem to be resolved. Notice the process. Verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Paul wants the two women, first of all, to work it out themselves and to agree. Matthew 18, what does Jesus say? If there's a problem, you go to that person and you deal with it privately. If that doesn't work, you get two or three from the church, elders, church leaders, and they go and try to solve the problem. If that doesn't work, you go back to the church, all right? So there's a process of solving problems, and he says, first of all, I want these two women to work it out on their own. He's directing his words to those two women, and I want you, and the whole church now knows about it. He wants these two women to deal with the problem themselves. If that doesn't work, he encourages them to get a mediator to solve the problem. Verse 3, yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women. Now, the word true there means somebody genuine, someone sincere, that this was a person who had a reputation that could help solve problems. So he's asking this person, who is a partner, the word is also translated yoke fellow, which is an agricultural metaphor of a team of oxen who were tied to a harness. All right, and they're pulling the load together in order to accomplish the task. And he says, I'm going to ask you, this dear partner in the faith, to step in and to harness up to this problem and pull the load together so that you can solve the problem. Apparently, these two women in the yoke can't solve the problem. They can't pull the load together and deal with this, so I'm asking you to step in. Now, this word partner may also actually be the proper name of the man who's there in the church. Syzygus would be his name. Now, that's very common in the Old and New Testament, where sometimes in the context will determine, do you translate it as a name or as the word describes? The word's describing the character of this man, if his name is Syzygus, that he is a true yoke fellow, that he's a true partner in the faith, somebody who can be relied on. And he said, you get a mediator, somebody objective, who can come in, step in, and solve the problem. Now, that's the process by which he's referring to how you deal with the problem. So, in our church today, obviously, God's word to us is, if you have a problem with somebody, and that's creating division, you know, just between you, or in a Bible study group, or in the church, in your home, work, wherever, the two of you need to sit down and have a conversation. Somebody needs to initiate that conversation and sit down and talk about it. If that doesn't work, then you get somebody objective who can mediate the issue. Why? Here's the reason. He says, why does Paul want these women to agree? Well, first of all, they were Christian sisters. In verse 3, notice, whose names are in the book of life. Them as well as Clement and other co-workers with Paul, all their names are in the book of life. So the first reason you need to do it is that they are Christian sisters. They need to be one. They need to be of the same mind. And notice the second reason that they need to deal with this is because they both fought with Paul for the gospel. They worked with Paul. He said, I worked side by side with them. There was a season in his ministry where these women were with him as partners in the ministry as well. Verse 3, they have contended for the gospel at my side. Now, the word contended we saw earlier is an athletic term. It's a team that is contending or fighting. They're in battle together, acting as one man. And so he said, you need to contend together for what? The gospel. The reason why the problem needs to be solved is that the gospel is at stake. And the reason why every church for all time needs to resolve every problem that ever happens in a church is for the sake of the gospel. Because others are watching us. They're looking at the way we operate. And when they hear about trouble and division and all that stuff that goes on, it affects the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when there is division, we need to agree because the gospel is at stake. That's what we need to be thinking about. When there's division, agree. Third, when there is trouble, praise. There's the problem. When there's trouble, then what do? You praise. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now this is probably the theme verse for the entire book of Philippians, the letter that he writes to this church. It's a great verse, to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He uses that word twice for emphasis. That it's not just lip service. It's not just thinking about it. It is intentionally praising God. And the joy creates spiritual stability. When you're rejoicing in the Lord, when there's trouble, that it creates spiritual stability. Listen, it creates emotional stability. Peace comes rather than panic if I stop and praise the Lord. This is not an emotion, but it's a deep-seated sense of contentment. I'm content knowing that in the midst of the battle, the problem, the pain, the suffering, that God's on the throne, He's in control, and that I can trust Him. We've talked about that earlier in this letter. So that's what joy is. It's a sense of contentment. It's a character trait. It's not an emotion that comes and goes. It's not happiness. That's not a good word for joy. I am content. And notice this is to be a continual habit regardless of the circumstance. Always rejoicing. There is not joy in our circumstances, he says. There's joy in the Lord. So the key for joy is thinking about the Lord. My joy is in Christ. That's what creates emotional and spiritual stability. Notice Psalm 13:5. David writes, but I have trusted in your faithful love. My heart will rejoice in your deliverance. I know it's coming. Psalm 71:23. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you because you have redeemed me. Now what is he saying? Because I have been redeemed, I will be delivered. That's the bottom line. So praise, what does it do? Praise moves us from here to there. It moves us from setting our mind on the things on earth to setting our mind on the things above when I praise. Now, that's hard to do. All of us know that. It's easy to say that. It's easy to preach that. That whenever there's trouble, that I praise the Lord. Now, praising the Lord doesn't mean you're unrealistic about the situation. You know, your life's falling apart. Well, I'm just praising Jesus. Well, when people act like that, you're thinking, you know, something's wrong. They don't get that. And you're not drawn to that, right? But there's a sense of praise in their attitude and in their heart. And that's one of the things we have to learn to do. We have to intentionally think. I'm going to stop now, and I'm going to lift my praise to God. He's in control. He's on the throne. He loves me. I can trust Him. Lord, I don't like this. I don't want it. But I'm praising You. Because all this means is that You're at work in my life. And it's a good work that You're wanting to do in me. Outwardly, it doesn't look good. But inwardly, God, You're wanting to do this work. Where there is trouble, praise. Think to praise Him. Next, when there is disappointment, trust. Now notice what he says. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. In the midst of this great passage here in chapter 4, this is a thought that we can easily overlook. But it's a very powerful statement when you understand what this word means in its context of why he uses this word graciousness. That we need to be thinking in this way. When there's disappointment, trust. What does graciousness mean? It's a humble, patient attitude that allows me to submit to some injustice, to some hatred, to some disappointment towards me. Somebody has hurt me. Somebody has said things about me in anger, or somebody hates me. There's been an injustice against me. I don't deserve this, and you rightly don't deserve it, but it's happened. What do? You think, and you think with grace. This is how I need to respond to this person that has disappointed me, that I'm going to exercise grace. What I'm doing that? because that's what Jesus did for us. When I put him on the cross because of my sin, what did he do? He demonstrated grace, which I don't deserve. See, that's why we love Jesus. That's why we're drawn to Jesus. It's a magnet. And when people see you exercising grace toward those who've hurt you, or life has been disappointing to you, you don't understand why life has turned out the way it is. Instead of becoming bitter, you're demonstrating grace. You're a gracious person. People are drawn to that. They see Christ in you. And so it's power. When disappointment comes, I think to trust him and to demonstrate grace. Now, the only way that you can do that, but by the way, notice everyone. He says, let your graciousness be known to everyone. I could exercise grace to some people easier than I can to others, right? Aren't there those God's put in your life? They're that thorn in the side. It's not your spouse, okay? That thorn in your side. And they fail you. They disappoint you. They may get angry towards you. And everyone sees. Now, not everyone will see it, actually. Maybe two or three or four, but the word will get out. Everyone will know of your graciousness. Now, how do we do that? He says, because the Lord is near. Great word. The word near can mean in space or in time. He might be referring to the second coming of Christ, that it is near. Or probably he means the Lord is here in space. The Lord is near you. The Lord is here right now. Last night, I watched a show where there was a boy, a man and a girl, a boyfriend, girlfriend, and his dog. And they were in California, and they went hiking up in the mountains in California. It was during the winter. Blizzard comes through. They're caught in the blizzard. They're there all night long. They're freezing. She's literally freezing to death. At one point, he says, you stay here. And she sits down, and he tells her, now don't fall asleep. She's already got frostbite all over her face. Her hands are turning black and blue, a frostbite all over. And for him too, he says, I'm going to climb to the top, and I'm going to see if I can get a signal on my cell phone to call for help. And she falls asleep. And she says, I can tell my heart rate is slowing down. I don't feel anything in my entire body. She said, I'm starting to lose my vision. And she said, I felt good. And she said, all of a sudden I heard, as rescuers came, he finally got a signal. Two rescuers are dropped in, and they come, and they're trying to find her. And she hears her name, Tiffany, Tiffany. And by her own words, she said, I turned over, I woke up, turned over, got on my hands and knees, and began to crawl toward that voice. The rescuer said, we never called her name, ever. She says, the Lord called my name. He was near. Listen, the Lord is near you. You may feel like you're dying, but he's calling your name. He's calling your name, and he is near to help you. When there's disappointment, you can trust him. Because he's near. That's what you need to think about. The Lord is with me. It's going to be okay. He will deliver me. Notice also, when there is worry, pray. Verse 6. Don't worry about anything. Now, Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount. And remember what he talked about, you know, worrying about these things. And he stated the most common causes of worry or anxiety. He talked about clothing. He talked about food and drink. And he talked about the future, about tomorrow. And the same thing happens today. We have the same concerns that cause anxiety. But prayer cures anxiety. Notice he uses three words to describe it. He talks about prayer itself. That's the attitude of mind. It's a worshipful attitude toward the Lord when we pray. Then there is petition. That is the expression of the need. And then there are requests. That is the specific need that I'm asking the Lord to help me with. But the primary focus is not the asking. The primary focus is the attitude which is with thanksgiving. So I think about praying when things aren't going right, that I'm praying, but I have a heart of gratitude toward the Lord. Again, it's the same idea of joy, knowing that He's going to help me, that He's going to take care of this. And the answer to worry is peace. Notice, he makes three statements about this peace. First, it's divine peace. In verse 7, it's the peace of God. Isaiah 26, verse 3. You will keep in perfect peace the mind that is dependent on you, for it is trusting in you. Jesus said in John 14, 27, My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. The world has a peace that it is offering to you. It never satisfies. And so he says, it's the peace that I give. And that's the next point. It's a satisfying peace. Verse 7. Which surpasses every thought. It transcends all understanding. So what does that mean? Peace excels, it surpasses knowledge. There are times when knowledge is insufficient. But sometimes knowledge cannot explain what's taking place around me. And even when I have the knowledge, people don't want to hear the facts. It doesn't help them. They want God's peace. But you see, what he's really talking about is that it's inexplainable. A person should not have peace in their circumstance, but they do have peace. It surpasses understanding. You look at him, you think, boy, I don't see how they have peace in their heart right now, but they do. Everything's, you know, caving in around them, but there's this peace. There's something satisfying in them knowing that God is going to help. God is in control. God's peace always, listen, always satisfies the heart. And then there is protecting peace in verse 7. He will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's a military word. It means that peace stands on duty to stand against anything that's going to cause worry in your life. You're going to be aware of God's peace. It's protecting your heart when worry comes. So when there is worry, pray. Listen. Peaceful people are those who pray. You look at somebody, or they tell you their story, and they're all worked up, they're emotionally caught up, and they're all up into it, and you ask them, have you prayed about it? Really prayed. But you find somebody, when all hell is coming against them, and there's peace in their heart, I'll tell you why there's peace. They've spent a lot of time with the Lord in prayer. That's where that peace comes from. So, when there's worry, pray. Finally, when there's chaos, meditate. Now, the previous verses talk about times when worry hits us. Now, he switches gears and says, here's what you need to be thinking about before the worry comes, before the trouble comes. Now, what should we be thinking about? Be thinking about these qualities, that which is true, whatever is true. That means truthfulness. I'm in a circumstance, I need to be truthful, not deceitful, not telling a lie. Truth also means Jesus Christ. I'm thinking about Christ, Him being true. He's right. He's always right. And about His Word. I need to be thinking about whatever is true. His Word is true, as Jesus said. Then, whatever is honorable, that means noble or worthy of respect. Whatever is just, can also be translated right or righteous. Is this in harmony with God's Word and God's will? Is it consistent? Whatever is pure, we get our word holy from this word. I'm thinking about that which is pure. Whatever is lovely, that can also mean whatever is sweet, gracious, generous, patient. I'm thinking on that. Or what is commendable. That is, what is admirable, what is praiseworthy, what is attractive. And Paul summarizes this by saying in verse 8, if there is any moral excellence and if there is any praise, notice, dwell on these things. the word dwell. Now, this is where I really got the thought of the title of the message. The joy of thinking, of dwelling on these things. It's not just entertaining thoughts. It's to evaluate, to consider, to calculate, to meditate. He calls, listen, for the discipline of the mind. You see, this is where we get in trouble. We don't discipline the mind beforehand so that when the trouble comes, we are ready to respond. We just don't think about it much, and then when it happens, we don't know what to do. And that's when we react rather than think. We don't ask, is it right? We ask, how's this going to make me feel? Now, here's our problem in our culture today. We do not ask, is this right? We ask, how's this going to make me feel? Therefore, based on that thought, I'll decide what I'm going to do. If it makes me feel bad, I'm not going to do that. But if it makes me feel good, that's what I'm going to do, because I want to feel good. Life's about feeling good, right? No. It's about doing what is right. Then the feeling comes of joy and peace and the goodness of God. You think about the heroes of life and the heroes of faith. They didn't ask the question, how's this going to make me feel? They asked the question, is this right? And they responded not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of love for Jesus Christ, who gave himself for them. This is a little thing that I can do for the cause of Christ. The gospel's at stake here. That's Paul's whole point. That's why you need to be dwelling on these things, because it's right. And you're doing what is right for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus Christ. And he commands us to think that way. In Matthew 6, remember, when Jesus is talking about don't worry, he then says, this is how you need to think. The whole point of Matthew 6, that part of it about worry, is about thinking. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it like this. Faith, according to our Lord's teaching in this paragraph, that is in Matthew 6, is primarily thinking. And the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he does not think. He allows circumstances to plunge at him. That is the real difficulty in life. Life comes to us with a club in its hand and strikes us upon the head, and we become incapable of thought, helpless, and defeated. The way to avoid that, according to our Lord, is to think. We must spend time, more time, in studying our Lord's lessons in observation and deduction. The Bible is full of logic, and we must never think of faith as something purely mystical. We do not just sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. That is not Christian faith. Christian faith is essentially thinking. Look at the birds, think about them, and draw your deductions. Look at the grass, look at the lilies of the field, consider them. The trouble with most people, however, is that they will not think. Instead of doing this, they sit down and ask, what is going to happen to me? What can I do? This is the absence of thought. It is surrender. It is defeat. And that is the very essence of faith. Faith, if you like, can be defined like this. It is a man insisting upon thinking when everything seems determined to bludgeon and knock him down in an intellectual sense. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his own thought, his thought is being controlled by someone else or something else. And as we put it, he goes round and round in circles. That is the essence of worry. That is not thought. That is the absence of thought, a failure to think. So when there is chaos, meditate. Think. Jesus said, look. And if you look long enough, you'll figure it out. Think about it. Look at the birds. Look at the lilies of the field. I'm taking care of them. I'll take care of you. Don't worry about it. I'll provide all of your needs. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Now, Friday, in talking with the guys at Teen Challenge, one of the young men said this. I said, can I ask you for some godly advice? There are two more that are with me. And I said, well, I don't know how godly it'll be, but yeah, I'll answer your question. He said, I'm having a problem at night with my thoughts. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, I'm thinking about my old life. Well, what about your old life? He said, well, you know, I know that I know what I did was wrong. And I know that it's cost me a lot. And I know why I'm here at Teen Challenge. But I stay awake at night thinking about the good part of the old life. There are some good things about that. It made me feel good. And I said, well, number one, that's predictable. It's normal. But it all centers around what you're thinking. And I said that a couple of things, that ways you need to respond to this. Number one, don't beat yourself up about it because, again, as I said, it's normal. Secondly, you need to stop and think longer about that old life. Think about going to your mom and dad after you've fallen again. Think about where you're going to end up. I said to these three boys, they're men, actually, I said, you're going to end up in one of two places if you go back to that old way of life. You'll be in prison or you'll be dead. Those are your two options if you go down that path. Oh, yeah. And they started telling me their family members who were dead and in prison. One guy had three or four who already died of drug overdose. Well, they knew exactly I was right. And I said, the third thing is, I said, here's how you deal with this. I said, you need to rebuke Satan. I've told y'all this before, but I was telling this young man, I said, you need to rebuke the enemy. You need to think. And you need to think that of who Jesus is. And you just tell the devil, thank you for reminding me that Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood to forgive me of all of my past, and that he's on the throne and he's the Lord of my life. He is Lord. And I said, let me tell you what will happen. The devil doesn't want to hear anything about Jesus' blood or his lordship. And when the Bible says resist the devil and he will flee from you, that's how you do that. And you'll find that eventually he'll stop reminding you about all this stuff and how good all that was. And I'm sure it was good for a season. But now what did it do to you? I know. I said, so just think. And here's what will happen. Satan will leave you alone. He doesn't want to hear about that. Now he'll find something else to bug you about. But I said, that's how I have learned to deal with the enemy. And that's how I've learned to think. Because that's the bottom line. It's the way you're thinking. And this is what he said. It's about a 30-minute conversation just on this one question. He said, man, I feel a whole lot better. You see, that's the joy of thinking. When you stop and think, you're going to feel better after you've thought about it. Before you respond in a way that's going to destroy you, it's going to affect your witness, and it's going to thwart the kingdom of God as far as your witness as a believer for the gospel's sake, or in a church or whatever else. Now, there are many of you in this room who know the Lord, but you've not been thinking properly. And you got your mind on the things here rather than up there. That is Christ. You're not looking through your problem with the lens of Jesus Christ. And so today, you're just asking God to help you. Lord, empower me to do that. Some of you have forgotten that the Lord is near. He's right there with you at this moment. And he wants to help you. And that means I just surrender the problem to him. Lord, I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to follow you as you lead me. She heard that voice. She got on her hands and knees and she crawled to what she thought was the rescuer, but it was the Lord. There's some of you, you're thinking about Christ, of whether or not you ought to follow Christ. All I want you to do is think about the options and the consequences. One path leads to life. One path leads to death and destruction. One path leads to joy. Don't you want that? Wouldn't you like to have that? You can this morning. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here who needs to give your heart to Christ. And when we sing this next song, I invite you to come. I'll be standing here at the front to help you, and Jeff will be here as well. And you may not know what to say or do as you want to give your heart to Christ and experience a new life in Christ. We want to offer that to you. We'll help you. We'll tell you what you need to do. There are others of you who know the Lord, as I mentioned, and you just need to talk to the Lord, and you need to let God help you. And you need to get your focus where it needs to be right now. And the Lord is near. Let Him help you. Let Him help you. He's your Savior. He's a legitimate Savior, and He'll deliver you. The circumstance may not change, but He'll deliver you emotionally and spiritually where you can walk through this tough time. There are others God is leading to become part of our church family, where we can help you grow in your faith and where you can help us grow in our faith. There are others that you may just need to come and pray, talk to somebody who will encourage you, pray with you. We're prepared to do that this morning for you. Father, thank You for speaking to our hearts through this wonderful passage. Lord, reminding me that there's great joy when I think properly, think the right way, when I think through the lens of Christ, of what You're doing in the midst of all the problems, the chaos, that You're there. And it's what You're desiring to do in me that matters most. So help these who need to make commitments now. In Christ's name, amen.